Alistair. Well, do take a seat. And please turn with me to Psalm 113. We're looking at Psalm 113 this morning. If you've been here the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking through the Psalms that are around the theme of praise the Lord. That either have that at the beginning or the end. It goes from Psalm 111 to Psalm 118. So Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and earth? He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, have you ever wondered why we sing on a Sunday? Why do we gather once a week, or maybe twice a week, to sing? And in particular, to sing praises to God. You know, those of you who have maybe grown up in church or have been in church for many years, that might sound like a strange question because you think, well, that's just what we do. You've done that all your life. But imagine if you're coming into a church for the first time. I mean, it's not often that people will just stand up all together and launch into song. I mean, the closest thing is probably in a football stadium where you have everyone maybe singing one thing. But even more odd, if you were to come week by week in a church, you'd realize that there's just one theme, and that's praising the God of the Bible. So why do Christians sing? I mean, that's a question for us all to consider, whether we'd call ourselves a Christian or not. Those of you who say that you're followers of Jesus, the question really for us as we sing, as we read Psalms, is why should I join in? Why on earth should I make this song my own? And if you're still considering the things of Christianity, if you're here for the first time or online, well, then the question for you as well is why should I join in? Why on earth should I take any interest in what they sing? Why do we sing praises to God? That's the question the writer of our psalm is seeking an answer to this morning. Psalm 113 is, as I said, one of those psalms that begin or end with that phrase, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. It's where we get our word hallelujah from. Anyway, the psalm was written to be part of the worship of ancient Israel, and actually Psalms 113 to 118 were traditionally sung around the time of Passover. So this is probably a psalm that Jesus sung on the night before he died. And the aim of the psalmist, as we've said, is our aim this morning. The psalmist wants to move our hearts to join in that praise, not just that we sing it, but that our desires are that we want to praise God. And we're going to look at this psalm just under three short headings this morning. First of all, we praise the Lord for he is worthy of all praise. We praise the Lord for he is worthy of all praise. First, a brief note on singing. We're going to talk about why we praise the Lord, but why on earth do we sing? You know, because Psalm 113 is a song. Why don't we just chant? Why don't we just read the psalm? What's so special about singing? I mean, in short, singing not only expresses the truth, but it's also really important because it excites our emotions to feel the truth. I mean, very often in the Christian life, the truth that we believe doesn't necessarily always align with our feelings, does it? God's word might tell us to rejoice in the Lord, but actually in our hearts, we don't feel that like that at all sometimes. Maybe we feel tired. Maybe we just feel pretty emotionless. Maybe we just feel pretty raw. In fact, some of you are probably sitting here listening and thinking, look, the last thing I want to do this morning is sing. I've had to already get up and do it twice, and I don't really want to do it once more. We don't feel like it. Maybe there's other things on your mind. Maybe you're in pain. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you've got all these other kind of things in the week, and they seem far more important than singing, and your heart isn't in it at all. Our psalmist this morning would say, try anyway. He'd say, try anyway, because singing is something quite special. Singing helps to focus our minds, but singing also moves our hearts. You know, sometimes, you know, it helps. Singing can bring dry truths to life. The very act of singing You know, we sing, "Praise God, my soul, with all my heart." That can move our hearts to make us actually want to praise. When we sing some of the Psalms of confession, like, "Oh my God, have mercy on me, in your steadfast love I pray," that helps move our hearts as well to make us feel that way. So singing is powerful. I just wanted to note that as we begin. Singing is powerful, so can I encourage you to sing even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it. So that's why we sing. But our big question really this morning is, why do we sing praises to God? And in short, we praise God because he's worthy of all praise. We praise people who we think are great, don't we? Who we think have done great things. So we saw an example of that last week when England made history by winning their first, the England women's team, by winning their first major tournament in the Euros. But equally historic, not only was their win, but were the crowds that watched. There were 81,192 people packed into the Wembley Stadium. There were 17.9 million people watching from their living rooms. And there was a three-day party in Trafalgar Square with thousands of people watching. You know, that was historic. That was monumentous because it showed something. It showed that, you know, women's football was being taken seriously, that it was worthy of praise, that it was worthy of watching. Well, in Psalm 113, we see that God is worthy of praise first by seeing the size of the party. So first of all, this party would clearly break the limits in Trafalgar Square, because if you look at verse 1, it's all people are invited. Everyone's invited to join in. You see, praise the Lord is what we have there, but we don't have a plural "you" in English, otherwise there would be. If you were to maybe translate this into, the southern states, like Texas American English, you'd have this as "y'all praise the Lord." That's the command. Come on, everyone. It's an invitation to everyone to join in God's praise. Everyone is called to join in, male or female, people from every nation. No one's excluded. Everyone's invited. God isn't just to be praised by Christians. As the creator of the world, he's to be praised by everyone. A second, this isn't just a three-day party in Trafalgar Square. He's to be praised for all time. If you look at verse 2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." The psalmist is clearly thinking more than just praising God a few times, singing a few songs on a Sunday. It's even bigger than a three-day party. God is worthy of unending praise, all time, all our lives. And third, the party isn't just in one place. It's over the whole earth, everywhere. Verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Now, that could be talking about time again, but people who understand the Hebrew far better than me said that's the way that they used to refer to the whole earth. You know, as the sun goes across the world, every people, every country that it travels over in their cosmology, that's every place it touches, should be praising God. Every single place, every people will be singing God's praise. All peoples, all time, all places. It's a big party. And that's because of who's at the center of it. I mean, let me just read those first four lines again. "Praise the Lord. Praise the servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's the chant that is being repeated again and again, the chant by the crowds. That's God's name. The Lord in capital letters, as we've got it in our Bible. It's Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the personal name that God gave his people to remember him by. And a name loaded with meaning. I say Noah and you say he built the ark. I say Hadrian and you say he built a wall. I say Boris and you say, I don't know, he had a party. But you say Yahweh to an Israelite and they would tell you about who God is and what he has done. His name is filled with meaning. And that's why they'd say he's worthy of praise. And that's what the psalmist now continues to do in verses 4 to 9, which is our second point. "Praise the Lord, for he is highly exalted and yet stoops low." First, the Lord is exalted. Did you notice all of the high up language again in verses 4 to 6? The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down to the heavens and the earth? God isn't a physical being. These words, of course, are metaphor to describe not God's location, but God's status. You know, ancient kings, I mean, kings still today, or monarchs, you know, they have their throne up on many steps. You know, these steps here aren't for status. These are just so that you can see me. But like, you know, kings would have had their seat high up, so they're looking down on people. People would have made temples and pyramids. You think like the Aztecs, the Mayans, Babylonians, these pyramids, and they stick their gods' temples on top to show their status, to show their power. Well, the psalmist is using that kind of imagery to show us God's status. He rules not over one nation, but over all nations. He is so great that his throne is higher than the heavens. The heavens is what the Hebrew people called the sky. God is higher than the sky. God is so exalted in his royal power that he has control and he has authority over all things. It's what theologians often call God being transcendent. There's the word. God is above all things. He is exalted. And it's something that we read of from the very first pages of Scripture, isn't it? Without any effort, God just calls creation into being. He just speaks and it is. You know, what other way shows that much power? We can make stuff with other stuff. God just speaks and creation comes into existence. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host." You know, all those the new telescope, I forgot what it's called, that they've just launched into space to look at all the stars. And they see stars coming into existence because it takes light years, thousands and trillions of light years for the light to travel. So they see stars, the birth of stars, that's coming into existence. Well, some of those stars God just spoke and they came into existence. And we're only just seeing that now. And we looked at God's transcendence with the kids, didn't we? He's the one who can just take a scoopful of water and that's all of the earth, all of the oceans of the earth. He can just weigh the mountains. Who is like him? There is none like him. That's the psalmist's point in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? He is so exalted. And God's transcendence, God's exaltedness or whatever, that sets him apart from creation. God isn't like us. Jim Lovell, one of the first three astronauts to fly and orbit the moon, described how as the Earth came into view through the window of the space capsule, that he put his thumb out next to the window and he realized he could hide the entire Earth behind his thumb. All of those, back then it was about 6 billion people. Every person he knew, all the places that he had been, everything that was significant to him, 240,000 miles away, was all hidden behind his thumb. And that's a bit like God's perspective there in verse 5 or verse 6. God looks far down on the heavens and the earth. We're tiny compared to him. Like we said to the children, compared to God, we're like a drop in the bucket. God is highly exalted. There is no one as powerful, and so he's worthy of praise. But the psalmist doesn't end there, does he? We've still got another three verses to go, because God's transcendence, his exaltedness, doesn't mean that he's distant from creation. The God who created the world didn't just leave it and have nothing more to do with it. That's what's called deism. It's a wrong view of God. It's not the view of the Bible. God didn't just leave the world and go off and do his own thing. The God who is exalted is also the God who stoops low. The God who is very present in his creation. We see that even in just the fact that God looks down on the world. You know, the glorious creator, unbound by time and space, actually takes notice of the world. He pays attention to what's going on. To us, you know, billions of people who are smaller than astronauts, God notices. We see that even more in verses 7 to 9, if you look at those with me. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The God who is far above also stoops low and is intimately involved in our lives. He doesn't just pay attention to national politics either. He doesn't just pay attention to the celebrities who make the front pages or the people who go viral. He stoops down to the lowest rung of society. Do you see that? The poor, the needy, the barren. God notices the people that even we forget. He notices that, you know, that person on a shop window covered by cardboard because they've got nowhere to sleep. He notices the old woman who is housebound and feels completely forgotten by her friends and family. He noticed that, you know, in caste systems in some countries, there are people known as untouchables. When I grew up in Nepal, I remember seeing kids by the side of the road picking through rubbish, looking for something to sell or recycle, side by side with the stray dogs who so often carried rabies. And God notices that. The people that so many people might view as untouchable, God notices that. He sees the woman who's been unable to have children. You know, just that in itself is incredibly difficult. Incredible source of grief. But you know, to add on that, some societies will see that woman as cursed, as someone who matters less because they can't bear children. But God notices. I mean, even just the fact God sees women. We've made significant progress, which is brilliant, in our society in treating women as more equal, but still, so often, women are still treated as less important than men. But in God's eyes, he notices everyone. Everyone is equal, equally precious and loved. But God doesn't just see, he acts. And that's our third point. We praise the Lord because he raises up. Verses 6 to 9 contain powerful pictures, don't they, of how God raises up the lowly. He raises up the poor and the needy, and he makes them sit with princes. This is the stuff of Hollywood and Bollywood. You know, think of Aladdin, think of Slumdog Millionaire. It's rags to riches. And we see God doing that throughout the Bible. If you were to flick through your Bible, even quickly, you'd see so many instances of God doing that. Whether it's him taking Joseph from the dungeons and making him, the prince of Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man. Or taking David, the nobody who's watching sheep, the youngest of the brothers, and he makes him the greatest king that Israel has ever known. Or maybe most iconic of all, he takes Israel, the people of Israel, who are slaves in Egypt. And you could say they were the lowest caste there. And he makes them into a great nation. That's the whole focus of Psalm 114 that comes next. He lifts up the barren woman, giving her a home and children. Again and again, we see God do that across the Bible. Think Abraham's wife Sarah or Jacob's wife Rebecca. You might know the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was barren and who was being mocked and abused by her husband's other wife. I mean, how on earth that happened is terrible anyway. But God answers her prayer and gives her Samuel. Fast forward to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. You might say that raising up the lowly, as we look through Scripture, that's what God does. God's actions are so often characterized not by visiting the rich, but by going down to the poor and raising them up. No wonder the psalmist says, "Who is like our God?" What other God, what other celebrity, what other politician or sports star is so exalted and yet comes so close, so near to us? I mean, none. The rich and famous so rarely mix with, I don't know, nobodies like us. I mean, maybe you're somebody, I just don't realize, but they rarely mix with nobodies, and when they do, it makes headlines, doesn't it? All Prince William has to do is sell the big issue for an hour, and suddenly he's gone viral, and he's on every single newspaper the next morning. I mean, God did more than that. The creator of all things became a creature, became man. And you'd think that kind of thing would be breaking news, that it would even, you know, make the local gazette or even be featured on the local WhatsApp group at least. But when God became a man, he became a baby. A baby born to a virgin out of wedlock, a baby born in a shed. And he went further still. As we read in Philippians earlier on, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The God who is so powerful that he can measure the waters, who can weigh the hills, allowed himself to be pinned to a cross. The highest of high became the lowest of low. And he didn't do it to promote a charity. He stooped to raise the lowly, not the physically poor, those who are spiritually poor. We think that physical poverty is a bad thing. Well, God says, look at your spiritual poverty. You see, by nature, we're all spiritually bankrupt. We've got nothing good to offer the exalted God. See, we owe him an infinite debt of praise. We're called to praise him. That's not just an invitation, that is a command. We owe God an infinite debt of praise and worship. But generally, we live our lives without reference to him, don't we? We very often as well just deliberately ignore his commands. And some of you might, this morning, might feel very aware of your own spiritual poverty. You know, over the last week, you might think about how you've lived and think, and just be counting in your mind the many ways in which you've gone against God, which you've sinned in the last week. Maybe you've fallen again and again into the same pattern of sin that you're just trying to put to death. Maybe you lost your temper and you can't take the words back. Maybe you've been looking at pornography and it's just something that makes you feel dirty. Maybe you've acted selfishly and you've hurt those you love in the process. Or whatever you've done or you've failed to do. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came for those who know they're poor. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The God who is seated on high stooped low, not for the rich righteous, but for the spiritually poor. Those who know that they're absolutely bankrupt. Those who recognize their poverty. In Romans 5 verse 8, we read that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a promise for you if you recognize your own spiritual poverty. That's a promise that you can have assurance that Jesus died in your place if you recognize that that's you. There will be others here, though, who aren't yet ready to admit their spiritual poverty. Because naturally, it's hard to admit. Naturally, we think that actually, yes, I might need God's help, but, you know, surely I've got something to offer as well. You know, think of all the things I did this week. Think of all the bad things I chose not to say, even though I had the chance. Think of all the things, the good things I did to help others. The good things I said. You know, honestly, we often just tell ourselves that we're not helpless. However, if we weren't totally helpless, very simply, if we weren't totally helpless, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. There would have been another way. So can I urge you to be honest with yourself? God sees your heart. God sees every one of our hearts. And actually, without Jesus, we're like an empty bank vault. Actually, worse than that, we're like a bank vault that has been filled with stolen praise and worship. Praise and worship that belongs to God. There's nothing worthy in there. All our good works are tainted and stained by sin. But God can deal with that. If you humble yourself, if you repent, the Bible tells us that the exalted King became sin for us. For you, if you'll only ask him. He paid the debt that we owe. In 1 John 1 verse 9, he promises that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus not only pays off our debt, but he raises us up. The promise of the Bible isn't that God just brings us to zero, but that God credits into our account all the righteousness of Christ. Everything, all that Christ is, all that he has done, all of his perfection, God credits that to our account. He says, "You're righteous in my sight." And he makes us children of God if we trust in him. So why is God worthy of praise? Why is God worthy of praise in all time, by all people, in all places? Well, because Jesus Christ, the exalted God, stooped down to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. God is worthy to be praised by all people, for all time, in all places, and he will be. In Revelation, the Apostle John gets a glimpse of what heaven's like, of what the new creation's like. And this is what he sees. A great multitude that none could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. And what are they doing? They're praising Jesus, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God is worthy to be praised by all time, for all time. He will be. So the question is, will we join in? Will we praise him in song, but more importantly, will we praise him and worship him in every day of the week with all that we are, all that we have? Will we offer our whole lives to God in worship? For God is worthy of all our praise. That's what we see in this psalm. For the God who is exalted made himself nothing for us. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 113 together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word cuts deeper than a knife. Lord, thank you that it cuts to our hearts. Thank you that it shows us our spiritual poverty. But Lord, thank you that it doesn't just leave us like that. Lord, we thank you that Christ came for the spiritually poor. Lord, we thank you that. Thank you that Jesus could say that the kingdom of heaven is for those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning that you would encourage us, that you'd comfort the hearts of any who feel unworthy, of any who feel that they're nothing in your sight. Lord, we thank you that Christ came for the people who realize that they're nothing. And we pray that you would build us up. You'd help us to remember that if we've trusted in Christ, that we are righteous in your sight, that we are children of God. So, Lord, we pray you build us up, you send us out with this good news of the gospel this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close now and sing Psalm 113. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, can I encourage you to join in, even if we don't feel like it? Let's let singing the song help us to feel it. Dole's going to lead us. So let's stand and sing Psalm 113.